Well, now I get to say welcome again to RCC. We're so glad that you're here. My name's Jeff, and I'm one of the pastors here. We may not have met yet because I'm still fairly new around here, but you know what? I bet you've met my wife, Marcy, because people usually meet her first and like her best. Just saying. She's an amazing combination of bold and warm, like a good cup of coffee. I'm just going to stop right now because I'm going to get in trouble. And, you know, I'm pretty good at that, actually. We've been in this series called Courageous Prayer. And this is the last week of that. I just want to say it's such an honor to be asked to preach on this subject of prayer. And if you want to increase your prayer life, there's nothing you can do that will do it more than having to stand in front of a couple hundred people and talk about it. Jesus' answer to the question that the disciples asked, that's what this series is kind of centered around. They asked him, teach us how to pray. And so his answer is a little bit different than we might expect. He doesn't give them really a formula or a set of instructions. He instead gives them an example. And he says, say this. And then he gives them this fairly simple template. But what we've been finding out in this series is that simple and easy are often not at all the same thing. In the first and second week, Nathan talked about God as Father and about keeping his name holy. Last week, Ty taught us about how we should let go of our own kingdoms. I should let go of my own kingdom because my small hands, it just can't hold on to my own kingdom and still be able to take hold of the work that God has for me to do in his kingdom. So let's take a look at the definition of prayer. It's been unfolding kind of throughout this series. So let's jump back into that. We're going to expand on it just a little as we go. But we'll start with where we were. Nathan told us in week one that prayer is simply talking to God. Talking to God. This is why the prayers of children or new believers, they often catch us off guard and they inspire us because they haven't learned how to pray in a way that is particularly eloquent or contrived. And so their sincere approach to God, it reminds us that our connection to him should be unpretentious. Prayer is certainly that, talking to God, but to expand on that definition, it's also hearing from God. Hearing from God. Now, before you get too uncomfortable with this idea, let's take a look at some places in Scripture that help illustrate this. In Exodus chapter 20, God gives the Ten Commandments to Moses, and he does that up on the side of a mountain. And while he's doing that, the Israelite people are below, and they're watching what's going on up there, and there is a lot going on up there. Let's pick up in verse 18 and see what the Scripture says about this. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. That just sounded like a really good night of worship to me. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us. And it's been that way ever since. Jesus bought with his blood our ability to step into the throne room of God, but somehow we're content to let someone else, maybe a priest or a pastor, step into that throne room and then come out and let us know what God said secondhand. Now, the writer of Hebrews talks about the moment that we just read about in Exodus. He says this in Hebrews chapter 12 in verse 18. He says, you have not come to a physical mountain, to a place of flaming fire, darkness, gloom, and whirlwind as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. For they heard an awesome trumpet blast and a voice so terrible that they begged God to stop speaking. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to countless thousands of angels in joyful gathering. You have come to the assembly of God's firstborn children, whose names are written in heaven. You have come to God Himself, who is the judge over all things. You have come to the spirits of the righteous ones in heaven, who have now been made perfect. And you have come to Jesus, the one who mediates the new covenant between God and people, and to the sprinkled blood, listen, which speaks of forgiveness instead of crying out for vengeance. Then in verse 25, he says, "Be careful that you do not refuse to listen to the one who is speaking." The one who is speaking. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that we should get so accustomed to hearing His voice that we recognize it, just like sheep recognize their shepherd's voice. The famous contextual tour guide that you may have heard of, he's also an author. His name is Ray Vanderlaan. He tells of a time when he came upon this very large watering hole. There were hundreds and hundreds of sheep around this watering hole just trying to get a drink. And there were several herds represented among all of those sheep. And then you had their shepherds. Each one had a herd somewhere in this group. But Ray thought to himself, how in the world can any of those shepherds know which sheep are theirs? They're just all grouped together, all mixed up together. But the more he watched, the more it became clear. Occasionally, one of the shepherds would call out to his sheep, and he'd just start heading away from the water hole, calling out in this very special way that was unique to his sheep. Then sheep would come from various places all around this little lake, and they'd start weaving their way through all the other sheep, which, incidentally, were paying absolutely no attention to the guy who was calling out and walking up the hill. But once the herd was fully separated, they and their shepherd would leave the premises, so to speak. Ray saw this happen several times, and what he realized were that these sheep were so familiar with their specific shepherd's voice that they heard it above all the clamor of all these animals, all these people around this water hole. So, how can we get that familiar with the voice of our shepherd? Well, first and foremost, we've got to be familiar with the Word of God. We can get to know His voice by being in His Word, because God will never speak something to you that is not in alignment with His Word. Now, you may want God to give you wisdom for an important life choice, and so you pray about whether or not to marry this person, or whether or not to move to that place, or whether or not to take this job or that job, or whether or not you should use a wedge or a putter when you leave your approach shot a little bit short. It's important stuff. If we don't believe that God speaks in these personal ways, then why would we ask Him to help us with these choices? Now, if we do believe that God speaks in these ways, then we probably ought to leave a little bit of space in our conversation with Him for listening. In fact, in this ongoing conversation with God, who should be doing most of the talking? And who should be doing most of the listening? Sky Jathani, in his book, With, which I highly recommend, he talks about a famous interview that CBS anchorman Dan Rather, so this is going way back, he had this interview with Mother Teresa, and he was talking to her about prayer. He asks her, "When you pray, what do you say?" And she says, "I listen." And he's kind of thrown off by that. He says, "Well, then, what does God say?" And she replies, "He listens." Jathani goes on to say, this communion view of prayer is what Paul meant when he commanded Christians to pray without ceasing. Paul was calling us to live as Jesus did, in constant connection with God, even when no words are being exchanged. This is possible when we choose to be present in God's presence. Now, God's presence cannot be contained. You'll see a couple of verses from Psalm 139 up on the screen that describe through David's eyes how uncontainable God's presence is and how we could never escape it, nor should we want to. But theologians use this word, omnipresent, to describe this. In fact, Nathan and Ty both use that word. They're the theologians that you've recently heard reference God as being omnipresent. But this truth about God, it does not ensure that we will notice or even be aware of His presence. As an example, what if I'm in the same room with my wife, Marcy, yet I'm not really present? Anyone? What if I'm even talking to her, but I'm somewhere else in my thoughts? Totally hypothetical, but just saying. Just as we are aware of what it means to be present in a relationship or a conversation, the same thing applies to our relationship and our ongoing conversation with God. So prayer, as we're defining it right now, is conversation with God. Conversation with God. In Exodus 33 and 34, we read about how Moses, he became so enamored with engaging in conversation with God that he had a structure built that was carried everywhere with the Israelite people as they traveled, and it was called the Tent of Meeting. It was designed specifically for that, for him to check in with God every day and just make sure that connection was ongoing and consistent. So let me ask you this. Do you have a tent of meeting? Do you have a space in your man cave or your she shed or somewhere in your house that is specifically designed, is conducive to you specifically being present in God's presence? Okay, now let's jump in to the text of the Lord's Prayer, and we'll pick up where we left off last week in verse 12. We're going to read that in the New Living Translation because I think this verse will help us notice some of the context and the continuity. It says this, "Forgive us our sins as we have forgiven those who sin against us." So Jesus draws us in to this topic of forgiveness. I used to think, how bad can a migraine headache be? Then I had one, and I was introduced to a whole new level of pain that I didn't know existed. I used to think, how can a backache be so bad that it incapacitates you? Then my back went out, and I was incapacitated. I used to think, I'm really good at this forgiveness thing. I don't know why people struggle so much with it. Then 2021 and 22 happened, and during that time, I received wounds that are still in the process of healing and scars that are impossible to conceal. I discovered a new level of emotional pain that I didn't know existed, and I was, for a time, incapacitated by it. So really, I'm just confessing, this is hard for me. I'm in process on this, and I'm thankful for God's grace that helps me stay on the path toward that healing. His mercies are new every morning. But the purpose of His grace is not just so that we can know that we're forgiven for our lack of forgiveness. It's so that we can continue to move toward the gold standard of Jesus' forgiveness. See, when He hung on the cross and He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing," do you think He was only talking about His executioners? Because he was hanging there to die for your sins and my sins as well. But this verse, verse 12, it's scary to me. It forces me to ask questions like, what if I only receive God's forgiveness when I'm truly, authentically contrite about my sin? Because when someone's asking me for forgiveness, I want to demand that, don't I? What if I only receive God's forgiveness when I realize that I've sinned and I have the presence of mind to ask Him for forgiveness? What if I only receive God's forgiveness for my little sins and not the big catastrophic ones that have caused significant damage to myself and others and even the reputation of God in the world? I say this knowing that there have been betrayals and emotional, even physical assaults to some of you that make the things that I've gone through in the last few years pale in significance. But here's what is at stake, and why Jesus would have the nerve, the audacity, to tell us that we should ask God to forgive us in the same way that we forgive others. We live in this world that has become obsessed. It's preoccupied with being offended. All around us, people are continually exercising their right to be offended about the wrongs done to them or somebody or anybody, really. This sets the stage, though, for the gospel. Forgiving someone, simply forgiving someone, really stands out in that context, doesn't it? It's like a superpower. It's about the most Jesus-y thing that you can do in our current culture. We often talk about how forgiving someone is the best thing that you can do for yourself, because it'll help you not have the chains that come along with a lack of forgiveness. And yeah, that's true. Okay, agreed. But what if it's more than that? What if forgiving is the light that pierces the darkness of our offended culture? What if it is the opportunity to express the gospel, a way to express it that exceeds all other expressions of it in our current time? And what if that's the temptation that Jesus is talking about in verse 13 when he prays, "Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." What if he's talking about the temptation to be offended, to live life offended? I believe that is the primary temptation he's referring to, because he just comes right back to reiterate his statement as soon as his prayer is done. The statement that he made in the prayer about forgiveness in verse 14. If you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. This idea, though, that God forgives us in the same way that we forgive others, here's what it does. It helps me forgive without the legal requirements that I often want to attach to forgiveness. It helps me forgive without demanding an apology or contrition or restitution. Do I prefer those things? Well, yeah, I do, of course, absolutely. But I will not require them if I believe what Jesus is saying here about how God forgives us in verse 12 through 14. In the end, we will all be less tempted to live life offended when we remember how much we need forgiveness. Author and speaker John Bevere says it this way: a person who cannot forgive is a person who has forgotten what they've been forgiven of. Let me say that again. A person who cannot forgive is a person who has forgotten or maybe never fully realized what they've been forgiven of. Craig Keener says this in his New Testament commentary about this verse: only people of grace know how to accept grace. So, if you're struggling to forgive someone You may be struggling to forgive yourself. You may be struggling to receive the forgiveness and the grace that Jesus is longing to give you. They go hand in hand, don't they? The giving and the receiving of forgiveness. Now let's take one more quick look at some additional implications for verse 13. Again, it says, "Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one." Jesus includes this right at the end of his prayer as if to say, keep the communication channel open. He's teaching us to pray for protection for our praying. And you may ask, what are you talking about, Jeff? Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm referring to the fact that sin will hinder your prayer life. That's because our typical reaction to our own sin is to hide from God's presence. It's been that way ever since the beginning. So let's go back to the beginning. Let's take a look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. To set the stage, you've got Adam and Eve, and God only gave them one command. Don't eat from the tree of good and evil. And they broke that command. They sin, and this is what happens next. In verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?'" Remember the summation of our expanded definition of prayer, being present in his presence? Well, I think that we can safely say that hiding from his presence is pretty much the opposite of being present in his presence. And how does God respond? He asks, "Where are you?" Now, is God asking this because he's looked, but he just can't find Adam? He's gone through the whole garden, just no Adam. He hadn't turned up. I don't think so. So what is going on here? Well, remember our hypothetical situation where I was in the room with my wife, Marcy, but not present? That is exactly what she said. That is exactly what she would say if this were to happen. Okay, that is what she says when this often happens. It's true. You can't hide from his presence and be present in his presence at the same time. And that's why sin will hinder your prayer life. But hey, here's some good news. Prayer will hinder your sin life. Let me give you an illustration that helps explain. If you raise your hand if you remember dial-up internet. Yeah. Yeah, here's the sound. It's coming. Yeah. It's like white noise meets R2-D2 sounds. And, you know, you'd click on the icon on your desktop, and then you'd wait for a punishingly long time while this sound happened. And then finally, you were logged on to the very, 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 very slow World Wide Web. Now, when always on internet came on the scene, it was so amazing. And if you did not live through that transition, then you just don't know how good you have it. Anybody want to go back to dial-up internet? Which one of you would settle for dial-up internet access when an always-on connection is available? Let's not settle for anything less than an always-on connection when it comes to prayer. Let's be present in his presence as continually as we possibly can. And then, watch how temptation begins to have less power. Now, sometimes the tables get turned, and instead of God asking us, "Where are you?" we are tempted to ask God that question. Marcy and I were in the middle of one of those types of seasons. Maybe you can relate to that season or that moment. Maybe you're in that right now, where you're just like, "God, I'm doing my best here. Please, I need you to come through. God, where are you?" As I mentioned, Marcy and I were in the middle of one of those seasons when we showed up in Fleming Island at the end of last summer. Now, just to set the stage, maybe some of you know, we moved here from the Denver, Colorado area. We lived there for 20 years, and throughout all of that time, the housing market, it was just strong. Prices were always on this gradual rise, and it was easy to do a quick sale on your house. That is, until it was time for us to sell. Yeah, for the first time in my experience, the Denver market totally tanked. And the amount of time because of this that it took for us to even get our first offer, it had us asking, "Where are you, God?" Our hands were tied as we tried to start life here in Fleming Island, but they were tied to the chains that were connected to a mortgage in another state. I used to be a worship pastor, what Ty does here, and I had built a very detailed recording studio in the basement of that Colorado house. It had separate isolation spaces and a control room and in-wall wiring and custom wall plates and double slant glass windows. And you might be saying, "Jeff, speak English." Well, I'm just saying it was pretty cool. At least I thought so. But what was a cool feature for me made the house harder to sell. People didn't know what to do with it. We had raised our family in that home. When we were building that studio into the basement, myself and Marcy and the kids, we went down there and we all had Sharpies and we wrote scripture on the 2x4s in the framing and on the concrete floor. The Word of God was inside the walls and under the carpet in this studio. So many songs of praise were written and recorded there in that space, not just by me, but by several people. Now, I would never claim that we were the best parents or the best people in general, but I know this, the Spirit of God was in that house. Our group, our small group, we met there, meals were prayed over, people were prayed over and prayed with. But the evil one was trying to turn that house into nothing but an empty shell that threatened to financially consume us as we dropped the price time and time and time again. A few months in, we finally got an offer. So, while we waited for the house to close, we packed up the stuff that we still had there that was, set up to stage the house. And then we loaded all of that and some of the rest of our belongings. We loaded it all in a U-Haul and we headed for Florida, finally. But 5 hours into our journey, we get a phone call from our realtor telling us that our buyer has been dropped by his lender, and now it's time for us to start over. So we stopped at Qdoba in Nowhere, Kansas, and we started talking through, trying to figure out what to do. And we prayed a prayer that sounded a lot like, "God, where are you? God, what should we do next?" So we felt like we heard from him, and so we turned around and we headed back to Colorado. When we got back to our house, we unpacked a few things and pulled some stuff that was still stored there at the house out, and we restaged the house. We spent most of the night doing that. We slept for a couple hours, then we got back in the U-Haul truck and headed for Florida again. And as we drove, my prayers vacillated back and forth between, "God, I trust you," and, "God, I'm trying to trust you, but I'm trying to go where you sent me. Where are you, God? I really need you to come through." When we got to Fleming Island, a bunch of you met us and helped us move a lot of this stuff into a storage unit in which it would stay for a good long time. And I dropped off a few things at the end of that day here at the church. It was just me in the truck. We got it into the parking lot about 9:45, and I put a bunch of stuff in my office. Kind of hard to walk around in there for those couple of months. But I got those things in, got back in the truck, and pulled out onto US 17, and I noticed in my rearview mirror a police car. And you, I think you might know where this is going. I just kept cruising and got up to 220 and turned left. And as I looked in my rearview mirror, I noticed another police car. And both of their lights were on. So I thought, well, I better go ahead and pull over. So I pulled over into the vast parking lot, that's on either side of 220. And by the time I came to a stop, there were not two, not three, not four police cars, but five police cars and a very large dog. And they came out with their hands on their weapons and kind of holding the dog back. It was like a movie. And I'm like, what is about to happen? So all I could do was just tell them my story. And, you know, just this is a word of warning. If you are driving a U-Haul without estate plates, just know you're going to be suspect for a crime. That's just how it goes. So I explained to them, tried to give them, just tell them the truth, tell them my story. And after considerable discussion amongst themselves and the dog sniff searching the U-Haul, they decided by the grace of God that, yeah, they believed me. How about that? So back to our story. Another month or two went by, and finally, after five, almost 6 months on the market, our realtor let us know that we had another buyer. I'd like to show you a picture of Judah and his wife, Evie. And this is also Marcy and I and each of our realtors. Now, it's kind of a low-res pic, but maybe you can see it well enough. But I just want to explain what you're looking at. This is the six of us having a Zoom prayer time. See, he's a worship pastor. And he and his wife were looking for a spirit-filled place in which to raise their family. He always dreamed of having a recording studio to record these songs that are welling up inside of him, these songs of praise, but he could never fathom how that could actually happen. Now let me show you a video that was taken in what used to be our Colorado house about 2 weeks ago. Go ahead and roll that video. This is our living room. An entryway. That's Judah on the piano. God is good, isn't he? And he's been gently helping us to see that the entire story that I just told you was never about us. It was about empowering this worship leader to lead well in his family and in his team and in his church and maybe even beyond his church. It was about God not yielding kingdom territory to the evil one. It was about him proving that the gates of hell cannot prevail against his church, his kingdom, his spirit, his son. Jesus the Christ, our Lord and Savior. It was not about us, but let's take a look at how things have worked out for us. We obviously sold our house. We bought one in Fleming Island that we're mostly settled into, and I think it'll kind of just always be that way, mostly settled in. And we've got you, our new church family. And for better or worse, you've got us. Oh, and I didn't have to shovel any snow this winter. Yeah. Romans 12:12 says this, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. We're going to say that together. It's going to be up on the screen, so shout it out loud. Here we go. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Sometimes we don't know what God is up to, but even when you don't understand, stay connected to Him. Be present in His presence and be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Let's do that right now. God, You are good. Sometimes You blow our mind with the things that we couldn't see and we were only looking from our own perspective. But God, we understand that Your perspective is unlimited. Help us to remember that when we're in those seasons where we're wondering where You are, and know that Your presence is readily available. Help us to stay in continuous contact, to be present ourselves in Your presence, and understand that it's only by the grace, by Your grace shown through Jesus Christ, that any of that is possible. It is in His powerful name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing about His grace together and celebrate.